all that you've accomplished for us. God, we thank you for coming, living a perfect life, dying on the cross and bearing all of our sins and all of our sicknesses and all of our pain. We thank you for rising from the dead, kicking the devil's butt, taking back the keys and giving them to us where we get to rule and reign over this planet. And we ask, God, that today you would remind those of us that know these things and you would stir us up by reminder to go and do it for your glory. And God, those that are still coming into it, dipping their toes into the waters of life, that you would just grab a hold of them today and that you would plant them firmly into the kingdom of God, and that we would see a mighty wave of new radical believers going out from this place and changing the world for your glory. Amen and amen. So, this is called the Apostolic Commission, and I'm going to get into a few things on here, but let me say right from the start that I don't mean apostolic in the sense of the churches that use that name. There are churches called Apostolic Fellowship. Generally, the ones using that are from a stream of churches that we call Jesus Only. United Pentecostal often use it. And they're on a little different tangent than most evangelical churches. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They only believe Jesus is everything. So we're not saying apostolic commission in that sense. We're talking about it in the same way you would say we're having an evangelistic meeting, meaning a meeting where there's evangelism. So when we say apostolic commission, what I'm talking about is that from the beginning in Genesis 1 all the way to when Jesus gave the Great Commission, there was always one heart in God, and that was that the gospel of Jesus and his redemption and love would be spread across the whole world. And that the commission is not just evangelism, it's not just love and service, but it's actually making disciples of nations and bringing the gospel into every area of society, from family life to marriages to business practices to government and to the church as a whole, that we would see the foundations and principles of God taking over everything in life. All right, let me start with Genesis chapter 1, and I'll just do verse 28. It says here, this is God, before he makes Adam and Eve, he's already revealing himself as a Trinity, which this is a little sidelight, it's not in the notes, but right off the bat, since I just mentioned that at my warm-up here, but right off the bat, right from the first couple verses of the Bible, we find out that God is a Trinity. A Trinity being one God, but revealed in three persons. You see in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that would be the Father, as you study out the words Yahweh there. In the second verse, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we have God the Father making the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then in verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you start to see that God spoke the living word. Even in the speaking, we see Jesus is called the living word. And if you study it out, you'll see that Jesus is also right there. He's part of the creation. Okay, then when we get to Genesis 1:26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image. And so there, you're going to find a lot of weird doctrines from people that will say, oh, you know, this is like the Roman pantheon, where there's multiple gods and they're the ones ruling and reigning over the chaos of the cosmos. But this is one God, the God that we worship, the God that we know, but he's revealing himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book all about this, and in it he talks about that even before there was creation, there was love and fellowship and cooperation between the Godhead. Okay, that even before he made the heavens and the earth, God was fellowshipping within himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, serving one another, loving one another, one God, but still there already was love. And from that spot, and from that kind of womb, God then created all that we know, the heavens and the earth. When we get to verse 28 then, God made man in his image, and then it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, this is really the original apostolic commission. Because right from the beginning, God's plan was, I want you to multiply. Adam and Eve, I want you to have children. I want you to be fruitful. And now I want you to train them to do the same. And we've talked about this so much, but let me just say, fruitful is not hard. You're intimate. You have babies. But the multiplication comes from doing the first thing right. Like if you train your children how to be responsible members of society, how to live a good life, how to serve God, they're going to follow in your footsteps. And now it's not just an addition scheme, it's multiplication. Because your children will have children and on and on. Annie and I, you know, right from our early in our marriage, we said, hey, we want to be fruitful. We want to multiply. This is a theme throughout the Bible. So we decided, the first year of our marriage, we had followed what everyone told us. Don't have children right away. Wait 5 years. Establish yourself. But we kept reading the Bible and going, hey, no, we're supposed to be fruitful and multiplying. And so we said, Lord, we're sorry. We stopped using birth control. And like a month later, Annie was pregnant. And then from that moment, we said, we're going to have as many kids as God lets us have. And we ended up with 9. And already now those 9 children have produced 18 grandchildren. And it's going to continue to multiply. If we live a long life, we're going to start seeing, maybe we'll have 36 grandchildren when it's all said and done. And then how many great grandchildren will we have from there? It could be 100, you know? And we're seeing multiplication happening. This was God's heart, is that we would be fruitful, we would multiply, and you can see it in the New Testament, maybe we call it evangelism, is fruitfulness. Discipleship is multiplication, and then we spread out and fill the world and then subdue it. That thinking has helped people understand since the beginning of time that animals were there for our blessing and our purpose, that we are supposed to rule over the fish and over the animals, over the birds. But it's gotten a little twisted in this last generation, right? Where people oftentimes value dogs and monkeys and cows more than people themselves. That's why, like, if you were to kick a dog, you could be arrested and fined in most cities in America. You can get in trouble for it. But you can kill a baby. That's cool. And you see how things have gotten a little weird. Now, I'm not advocating kicking dogs. But the idea is that livestock, animals, were there for our blessing, our pleasure, whether it's to help us in work, to feed us, or even companionship. But they were there for our blessing. We're not there for theirs. It's gotten a little twisted. But we're supposed to rule and reign over the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to have armies. That doesn't mean we take control of governments. But it does mean we go forth with the principles of the kingdom of God, and we bring them into every area and facet of society. Let's keep going. The great commandment, Jesus was asked by one of the religious leaders, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered this way, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." So most everyone knows that. I think that that's something we understand. This is right out of Deuteronomy, and this is a principle that was foundational in Judaism and still is now for us as believers. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on, and I'll get to the second commandment in a moment, but look at, we don't want to complicate life. We're supposed to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind, and that is simple gospel. And so this message I'm giving isn't like complicated. This is like, it really is like Sunday school, except for adults. We should be thinking this way all the time. John 17:3, Jesus summarizes all this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that we would know God, and that we would know His Son, Jesus, and that we would recognize the Holy Spirit who lives within us, that we have the same love and fellowship with God as the Godhead has with itself and with us as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's simple. First thing, we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right there, you know, things break down for most Christians, unfortunately. That isn't even the issue. Most people love themselves with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God is a distant second. But if we put God first in every area of our lives, everything starts to sort out. Daniel chapter 11. Verses 32 and 33, and it says different things in different versions. I give you the New King James Version because I like the word it uses, but it says, the people that know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. The people that know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. The word know there is the Hebrew word yada, And it means to know by intimacy, by seeing, by perceiving and watching what's going on. Those that have spent time getting to know God, those that have an intimacy and a relationship with Him, they're going to be strong, and they are going to do great exploits. And this is like, you see it throughout the Bible, so many of the stories in the Old Testament are hero stories. I mean, you can look at Greek mythology and, you know, the Roman pantheon and all these different things, and you look at these superheroes, and they really are what we see in the Bible. Only ours are not mythology, ours are stories of actual men. You know, we read about Samson, you know, killing 300 men with a donkey jawbone, you know, tearing down columns from a giant coliseum and collapsing the entire building. We read about, you know, Elisha hitching up his pants and outrunning the king's chariot for 20 miles. And there are like heroes in the Old Testament. There's heroes in the New Testament. And God is wanting each one of us to live and walk in that same power and that same passion. But it starts with we know our God. Then we become strong. Then we do exploits. All this is leading up to what this whole apostolic commission is. But nothing's changed. It's just different packaging and different explanations throughout Scripture. Jesus continues talking to the lawyer there. He said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. First we love God, then we love our neighbor as ourself. First we know God, then we become strong, then we do exploits. We gotta fulfill both these commandments, that we love God with everything that we are, and then we go out and we bring that love to everyone around us. And in Matthew chapter 28, here's the Great Commission, and it's in each of the four Gospels in different formats. But in Matthew 28, here's how Matthew records it. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, there's four verbs there, four different commands. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. But the number one, the active principle there is make disciples. All the others revolve around that focal point. That we're supposed to make disciples, and that in doing that we go, we baptize people, that's your evangelism, and then we teach them to observe. And there's a lot of principles in here. You could preach this for years, but look at what he says here. That we're supposed to teach them to observe all that he commanded. This is not just a stand up at church on a Sunday and give information, but it's supposed to go beyond that, where we are teaching you to do it, to observe it, to actually do what God's saying. We don't want to just tell you, you should go out and share the gospel and heal the sick, cast out demons. We want to train you. We want to see you actually doing it, where we're observing it. When that happens, guess what? Revival comes. In every nation, it doesn't matter. When the church decides that they can do stuff, all of a sudden things begin to change. I told this story many times of a young Benson Idahosa. He's 19 years old. He was at a meeting, and his pastor was preaching about this same thing, that you can heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead. And this is in Nigeria, and Benson Idahosa was so excited about it, and he ran up to his pastor afterwards, and he goes, "Pastor, is this real?" And he goes, "Yes, it is." He goes, "I can do these things too." And he said, "Yes, the Bible says you can." And he said, "So I can raise the dead." And he said, "The Bible says you can." He's like, "Woohoo!" So he grabbed a buddy, they got on their bicycles, and they went off into the city shouting, "Is anybody dead?" Now, no dead people are going to answer, but all of a sudden they did it for hours, and all of a sudden someone said, "Yes, this woman just died." And they showed up, and they're all smiling and excited, and they said, "We're here to raise the dead. Our pastor said we could." And they went in, prayed, and commanded that body to come alive, and this woman rose from the dead. Over time, Benson Idahosa is credited with raising 13 people from the dead. Now, we're not related. He's passed away. He started, though, over 5,000 churches throughout Nigeria and Western Africa. I've met a few of his disciples when I've ministered in Africa, and they're just doing it. It happened, he teaches it, they do it. Oh, he's like, "I'm here to raise the dead, my pastor said I could." I'm telling you, you can do these things. And that we're supposed to go. We're supposed to preach the gospel, then baptize the converts. We're supposed to teach them. And all of that is part of discipleship. And it's not just discipleship of individuals. Look what he says. We're supposed to make disciples of nations. And this is what happened in the Roman Empire. It was the most wicked, brutal empire, you know, in history outside of all the little ones they conquered, you know, but they were not like a necessarily a peace-loving empire. They were conquering land. They were living in debauchery. You know, at one point, 158 different holidays, and there was rampant drunkenness and homosexuality and perversion. And yeah, I mean, you know, they were the ones that executed Jesus and so many others. And in 70 AD, slaughtered all of Jerusalem. This was not a great, you know, people. But by the time of Constantine, the entire Roman Empire had basically bowed its knee to Jesus. They made disciples of nations, of an empire. And it's happening, you know, across the land. We've talked about it, that now Korea is over 50% Christian. 100 years ago, it was 0%. In early 1900, with the Welsh Revival and the Azusa Street Revival, revival also spread to Korea. And since that time now, they're over 50% of the nation, South Korea. North Korea has undercover, you know, bubbling of Christianity, but unfortunately the Christians there get killed really quickly if they're vocal about it. But it's exploded. China is just blowing up Christian-wise. There, some statistics now are saying maybe as many as 150 million Christians in China. But Mao Zedong in the 40s deleted Christianity, burned every Bible, killed every Christian, and did everything he could, not just even Christian, but every religion. He wanted nothing. Total pure atheism. But even still, since the 40s, now there's 150 million Christians. This is what God's heart and commandment was from Genesis 1, when he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, up to Jesus' commission at the end of his ministry on earth, to go make disciples, baptize them, and to teach them all that he taught us. And that was what the heart was right from the beginning. He wanted Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to bring the principles of the kingdom of God to every nation, every creature, to every facet of society. That's the apostolic commission. That's the idea. So, it's not an evangelistic commission. This is what the church got sucked into, and I'm not against it. I love the idea that we're out there doing evangelism, but what happened was, because of the paranoia of apostles and supernatural and healing and miracles, I think the church shied away from much of what the scriptures teach. They don't like the idea of apostles or prophets or healing or miracles or prophecy or tongues. So we'll just stick with what we do like, evangelism. That's good. And so everything's an evangelistic crusade. Every meeting an evangelistic crusade. Now again, I'm for them. It's just not the sum total. It's not the big picture. It's just one element of the big picture. The big picture is that we go and bring the kingdom into every area of life. We don't just have people pray a prayer and live like hell. We teach them how to love their wives, how to serve their husbands. We teach them how to obey their parents. We teach them how to reach their neighbors. We teach them how to be ethical in business, how to vote Republican. You know, we teach them the principles of the kingdom of God. Right? It's not an evangelistic commission, it's an apostolic commission to go, to make disciples of nations, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe all the commands of Jesus. Let me give you, this is such a great thing, I'll give you a little basic Bible definition, but then I want to read like a real power definition of what the word apostle means. In the Greek, it comes from the Greek word apostolos, and it means a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ with miraculous powers. Now, that's coming out of the Strong's. They have it right in there, with miraculous powers. I love that. And so, Webster's dictionary defines it like this. This is from the 1828 dictionary. And I haven't mentioned for a while, but I like to go back to that. That's the original edition when, you know, Noah Webster was radical Christian. In fact, there's like a 30-page introduction to his dictionary where he just preaches the gospel and power for like 30 pages. And then here's my dictionary. And you can go online. It's now online. I used to have a copy that we got a hold of. And it was like this really cool, like, ancient document we found. But now just go in and Google Webster's 1828. Look up the word grace. There's like 17 definitions and every one is full of power and scripture. And so over time, they slowly have kind of, you know, weeded out all of that, you know, to where like Grace, you know, a lead actress in a television show with Will, you know. And it starts to change over time. But anyway, the original says this, a person deputed to execute some important business, but appropriately a disciple of Jesus Christ, commissioned to preach the gospel. Among Jews, the title was given to officers who were sent into distant provinces as visitors or commissioners to see that the laws were observed. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you an even more detailed definition. This is from a Dr. Price who wrote a book called God's Apostle Revived. Listen to this definition. I'm going to skip ahead a couple slides, Greg, and then we'll come back. Exploring the root of the word apostle goes all the way back before the Greek Empire. It was based on the empire's aggressive campaign of conquering nations to enlarge territories. These activities required a word to define the commission they were handing out to reach this goal. A single term was needed to classify these they sent out as ambassadors of the kingdom and generals of the king's best interest. The Romans drew on the Greek language and they chose the term apostle. It was used to identify with an order of high-ranking ambassadors with military might, powers of persuasion, diplomacy, and the ability to disciple captives and converts to the culture and laws of the kingdom. They were accorded enormous powers to propagate the aims of the Roman Empire and unify its citizenry. In addition, they were to forcibly enlarge the king's territory and stabilize its holdings. Its authority included overthrow, legislative power, judicial power, and governmental jurisdiction. They were the chief leaders of their region. Generals, strategists, territorial warriors, purpose-oriented. Their word became law. Allegiance was unfailing and undying. These superior agents of the king's service were highly educated and intelligent. The ability to communicate the mind and the will of the king's thoughts and ways to those brought into the kingdom required excellence in speech and communication. Therefore, the apostles were highly trained, extremely knowledgeable about the kingdom, its laws, its philosophy, its teachings, and its sociology. Now, this isn't talking about Bible apostles. This was the term being used to define the ambassadors that were being sent out, because Rome would conquer the Goths and they would conquer territory after territory. When they would conquer a territory, they would send in these men to help make sure they stayed conquered and then to begin to disciple them in what it meant to be a Roman. They're like, here's the language we speak. We want you to speak our language. We want you to assimilate. Here are our rules in our culture. Here is how we go about things. Here are the laws. You're going to obey them. If you don't, we will execute justice upon you. And they would go out and basically take these new converted nations and train them what it meant to be a Roman. It's pretty awesome, right? And so now when Jesus is choosing his ambassadors, he chose the term apostle. Apostolos, he chose that idea to communicate what he was wanting them to do. Now, somehow or another, we've missed kind of 90% of the heart of it. Some get it. You know, there have been some great leaders over the years that I think, in my mind, are apostles that didn't understand the term like we understand it. But you look at a John Wesley and what he accomplished, or a Martin Luther, people that we hold up high that not only devoted themselves to evangelism, but also to education, to training, to raising up leaders, to building strong marriages, to establishing, you know, a community, to, you know, like Charles Finney, working to abolish slavery, where they got involved to bring the principles of the kingdom of God into every area of life. One last part of this definition. Education, as in the case of any takeover or take back, was essential to the orientation of any new organization or entity. Hence, catechism figured prominently in apostleship. This is Roman apostleship. Once a group has been conquered and inducted into the mainstream of society, the next step is to catechize them. Systemization, indoctrination, teaching, civilizing, socializing, educating, illuminating, formulation of beliefs, principles, doctrines, and dogmas, principles of belief and philosophical creeds, for all these reasons, it mandated education and orientation. So when we look at the 12 that God chose, we realize it wasn't just that they were going to be the chief evangelists. Jesus picked them to go out and bring his kingdom all across the land. When you look at the history of Christianity, so much of it is a little mysterious because, this is a few thousand years ago. In many places, the writing and things that were done at that time was generally done on papyrus. Papyrus doesn't have a long shelf life. It for sure doesn't have a 2,000-year shelf life. And so a lot of their exploits are only almost mythological. But yet we know that, like, the Ethiopians traced their heritage back specifically to Thomas. That Thomas came and preached the gospel. We know that Philip, ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, and you could see it go on from there. But we can follow the disciples as they went out. John wrote his letter, Revelation, to churches that were in Asia Minor, that were up into Asia. And that was where his main ministry was in Asia. And so he writes a letter to all these churches saying, hey, get ready, watch out, here's what's going on. And so the apostles spread. Now we're most aware of Paul because of the book of Acts. But Paul preached all over the world. He was in Italy. He was in Greece. He was in Thessalonica and all the different cities, Philippi and Ephesus. But we watch Paul go out. But let me tell you, there aren't just 12 apostles in the Bible. In fact, there's as many as 25 that are mentioned. Let me show you. All right? So you know the 12. And I won't go through their names because I'll get a few wrong. And I didn't have room on the screen. But we start with the 12. Now, one of the 12 was Judas. Judas flaked out. He rejected God and turned Jesus in. And so then the disciples, following the scriptures, said, we have to appoint someone to take his place. So they appointed Matthias in Acts 1:26. And I'm sorry, this is really small. You probably can't read it, but I'm going to read it all to you. In Acts 1:26, so he becomes the 13th apostle. Then we read that James, the brother of Jesus, was called an apostle. One of the places is Galatians chapter 1:19, that James was an apostle of the church. And he became kind of the chief leader of the church in Jerusalem. While the other apostles were scattering, he kind of held down the fort, being the bro and all, and probably keeping track of his brothers and sisters and his mom. Then we read Paul in Acts 14:14. We know that he started most of his letters by saying, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas is also called an apostle in Acts 14:14. So Barnabas is listed as an apostle. I am not, just so you know, I'm not trying to build this up to toot my horn and say, guess what, I'm an apostle. I'm retiring. So I'm not trying to build a following or grab any leaders or anything, but this is how I function in my life over the last 35 years of raising up leaders and trying to bring the kingdom of God into every area of life. And so in Acts 14:14, it says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd. And so Barnabas is called an apostle. Apollos is called an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we apostles, and he's talking about himself and Peter and Apollos. And he said, we apostles have to deal with all this stuff. And so we find out that Apollos also was an apostle. He writes, let me read it to you. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've already become kings without us. And I would indeed that you have become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And he goes on, one of my favorite verses to claim when things are not going well in my life. He says in verse 13, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Being an apostle was not something people were striving for at the time, because they were generally the ones that were beat up and killed and martyred. It's become fashionable in our day and age, and it generally means I'm the guy that gets all the money, all the jets, all the fancy hotel suites, and all the servants. It's completely opposite from what we read in the Bible. In the Bible, Paul doesn't say, I'm the superstar, I'm the man. He says, I'm the scum of the world. I'm the dregs of society. I am that thick liquid left over at the bottom of a barrel. I'm the scum. You know, and we've got it so twisted right now that we have people that are exalting themselves instead of laying down their lives and dying to lift up the rest of the body of Christ and to go into the world and change it. It's completely different. But anyway, going on. Timothy is an apostle. And you see, even in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2:6, the same in that section, Silvanus in the New American Standard, Silas, they say, instead translated Silas in the NIV and other versions, but they are called apostles. They were both given from Paul a mandate to go back to the churches and to appoint elders in every city, an obvious function of apostles. And they like were the ones that had that same kindred spirit as Paul. Titus is mentioned as an apostle in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Now there's about five others that are mentioned, and it's hard to know because the word apostolos is sometimes translated messenger rather than apostle. And so because I'm not a Greek scholar in the sense that others are, over the years there's been a tendency for these other men to be listed as messengers rather than apostles. But likely some, if not all, were apostles in the sense that they were ambassadors sent out to bring the kingdom of God to every area of life. And you can see that Epaphroditus, when they talk about Titus, they mention some brethren that are also apostles or messengers with him. And so we don't have their names. And then in Romans 16:7, we see Andronicus and Junius that are mentioned as apostles. And so it could be as many, for sure 20, as many as 25 that are apostles in the scriptures. So you get the idea. See, it's not just the 12 that are the foundation stones, the pillars of the Christian church. This was a ministry that we see throughout the list of the gifts where Paul says, you know, that God appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And what happened is the Christian church has forgotten about apostles and prophets. And what they bring is power and authority to change the world. What evangelists do is they get people born again. What pastors do is they help love and care for and serve and tend to the church, teach the church. What teachers do then obviously teach as well. But there's an element of apostolic prophetic ministry that brings transformation to society. That was the idea, that the apostles lead the church to go out, to take over, to change things, not to allow the world to change us. And the church has become very passive, where we sit in our prayer rooms crying out to God, scared that the enemy's taking over, but the apostles push us out to say, get out there and change it. Whether it's get out and vote, or get out and preach the gospel, or go picket this abortion clinic, stand up for the truth, say something in your classroom, don't let them get away with this. We bring the kingdom of God to this world. Now, yes, we do it in love. We're not doing it with physical overthrow and violence. In case any CIA agents are listening to my message, we are not advocating in any way violence. Never. We do it by love. We do it by speaking truth. We do it by bringing the kingdom of God through the principles of God's word. But we don't just let the homosexuals take over the earth and cry about it, we start preaching truth and start getting them born again and start rescuing from their sin so that they can come to know the truth and begin to walk once again in the principles of the kingdom of God. We don't let abortion doctors slaughter millions of children and just go, oh boy, this is bad. We get involved. Years ago, I was arrested. I went out. We used to do things where we would go in front of abortion clinics, and we didn't do anything violent. We prayed. I went to a few where we had a few hundred of us surrounded one called Bread and Roses. Nice, pretty name. It's Bread and Roses Women's Clinic. All they did there was kill children. We surrounded it many times, and we would surround it and sit down and quietly pray and cry out to God to shut it down. And that any woman coming to get an abortion had to walk through hundreds of praying people that would look at her with tears in their eyes saying, don't do it. And I got arrested one time, nonviolent protest, but they cranked on my arm and snapped my wrist and hauled us away. I think about 100 more of us got arrested. But you know what? I wasn't going to just sit there while babies were being murdered right in my backyard and not do something. Well, guess what? The clinic wasn't about to quit. They were raking in money. But the owner of the building was like, I don't want all this bad publicity. So he booted them out, and that clinic was stopped, ended. A few others in the city, and now I think the only ones doing abortions, at least a few years ago, were a couple of the hospitals. Huh. Right. That makes a lot of sense. When you have the hospitals killing people, things are wrong. Right? So anyway, do you get the point? We don't just let society degenerate and go into down the tubes. We get involved. That's what we're supposed to do. We've been handed the keys of the kingdom. This is our world. This is God's world. And He's given us the authority. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And guess what? I'm giving it to you. I'm going to be in heaven interceding, praying for you. But you're the ones now. You have authority. Go out there and change the world. Let me just, as a little aside, show you all the evangelists mentioned in the Bible. There you go. That's it. That's it. Now, obviously, all the apostles do evangelism, but that's the only person called an evangelist in the Bible. Now, again, I'm not against evangelism or evangelists. It's just that, can you see that there was a different focus in the scriptures than we have now? It wasn't just having evangelistic crusades, give everyone a couple of pamphlets, and then leave town, goodbye, good luck. God bless. We hope you make it. If not, we'll see you in 5 years. We'll get you saved again. We've missed out a little bit. We're supposed to be training people, educating people, discipling people, transforming people so that they can become transformers themselves of the world around us. Amen. Let me move forward. I'm skipping around in my notes and my iPad's old. This commission isn't just for those 25 apostles. There are thousands of apostles now across the world. There's whole networks now of apostles, that people that have recognized that their gifting and calling is to help educate and lead the church out into the fields and do the stuff, change the world. But it's not just those men. See, it's supposed to be our commission as a church. That this is what every church should be doing. We shouldn't be just an evangelistic church. Oh, that's a real evangelistic church. Or, you know, sometimes I had a friend and their church really got caught up in prophecy. They loved it. Everything was prophecy. And everyone knew they were a prophetic church. It's good. But ultimately, you know, we have churches that are like, oh, they are such a loving church. They are great. Oh, that church, oh, they are such a good teaching church. But when do we hear, oh, them, they are apostolic and they are taking over the world. That's what we need from all churches. And so that should be all those things, evangelism, teaching, pastoral ministry, prophetic ministry, that should all be part of the apostolic mission of a local church. I've talked about this, that if you look at the fivefold ministry, if you look at a hand, it's a great way of thinking of it. The thumb is the apostle. The pointer is the prophet. The long finger here is your evangelist. It has the longest reach. Your ring finger is your pastor, and your little finger is the teacher that brings balance. But notice, these four don't really, they don't flow together as well. The apostle works with every one of them. Now, obviously, this isn't in the Bible, and this is a made-up illustration, so don't send me an email. But that's the idea, and together, bam, we get everybody working together. The apostle covers the other ministries, and they start kicking butt. Start taking names and start changing the world for God's glory. So we're all given power and authority. We talked about this a lot. Everyone that's been saved, you are given power and authority. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, like some of the kids were last week, you are given power. You have power and authority. We're all called to be ambassadors, right? We're all told to preach the gospel. We are all sent out to heal the sick and cast out demons, and we're all told to make disciples. And you see then that the church as a whole has been given an apostolic commission. Now, each one of us is going to have a little different part, and you're going to maybe function in one way more than another, but it should be all under that heading. So if you're working in nursery, you're not like just, I do this for an hour so that I can get out of church and eat snacks. No, you're down there and you're doing it under the umbrella of the Apostolic Commission. And you're down there saying, I want to impart the power and the kingdom of God that's in me into these little ones so as they grow older, they think of church as an amazing experience, as an amazing time, that they are praying, that they have a hunger for God, that they know the principles and the stories of the kingdom of God. And as they get older, they begin to see the full sight of it. That, you know, when they read the faith tales, they know that, you know, that Mary went out and she healed her grandma in Jesus' name, you know, and she rebuked the big bad wolf. You know, and cast him out of the way. You know, but we don't just do nursery because it's just a thing. We do everything we do under that umbrella that we are bringing the kingdom of God into everyone's life. Whether it's a 2-year-old or whether it's Sunday school and a 20-year-old or whether you're 80 years old, we're bringing the kingdom of God. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. This is what Jesus said when he was basically appointed and commissioned one day. He stood up to read the scriptures in the synagogue, and his passage that day was from Isaiah 58, and then he shares this after he reads it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth as delivered those who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, bruised, crushed, and broken down by calamity." He got up and he took ownership. He's like, the Spirit of God's upon me and I am bringing the kingdom. And what did they do? They all said, kill him! I mean, they all rushed him and were trying to kill him. And Jesus somehow, maybe because they all wore probably the exact same robe, he just kind of like cruised out of there and got away because he still had a ministry to fulfill. But he announced from the beginning, I'm here to bring the kingdom, to preach good news, to set people free, to bring them into the principles of the kingdom that I'm going to give my life for. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "He who commits sin, who practices evil doing, is of the devil, takes his character from the evil one. For the devil has sinned and violated the divine law from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God was made manifest or visible was to undo, destroy, loosen, and dissolve the works the devil has done." To undo, loosen, and dissolve the works that the devil has done. This is normal Christianity, right? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissioned to his disciples, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Jesus called the 12 together, and this is Luke's version. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. When they all come together at the end here, Jesus is about to leave this planet. They said, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, power comes from the Greek word dunamis. It means force or miraculous power. Authority comes from the Greek word exousia. It means privilege or delegated influence. Just like the apostles of the Roman Empire, that Greek term was ambassadors with authority to manage the king's territory, to bring the kingdom of the king. I want to get more into this next week, and we're going to talk about authority and power and being salt and light and all these things. But let me end with this. This isn't just for Reinhard Bonnke. This isn't just something, oh, isn't it great? Bill Johnson and Bethel are doing the stuff. It's so great. This isn't just like, oh, have you heard of Cheyenne at Harvest Church in Pasadena? Wow, they're doing it all over the world. Listen, this is a commission for all the body of Christ, and especially for each church, that we together are supposed to carry this apostolic commission of transformation. It's not our responsibility to save Papua New Guinea right now. We start right here. This is our Jerusalem. We have a responsibility to bring the kingdom of God into Oconomowoc and Delafield and Wales and Dousman and Watertown and Houstisford and Reeseville and to spread out, bringing the principles and teaching people what it means. Hey, first you gotta be saved. You got saved, you gotta get baptized. You gotta get filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow, you got the power now. Guess what? You devote yourself to the Word of God. You'll learn what it means to live for God. We're gonna meet together. I wanna train you how to do things right, because you just told me you cheat on your taxes. That's not acceptable in the kingdom of God. You pay your taxes and you trust God to multiply money back to you miraculously and don't get all stressed out about it. But you know what? If you don't like paying so much taxes, we have another principle. You can vote Republican. I'm so pumped because when I stop being a pastor, I can just start saying what I really think and no one gives me crap for it. But I'm 5 weeks out, so I'm starting now. I just post it on my blog, and then I delete all the bad people across the land. We have a responsibility. Let's start right here. You know, and when Jake and Jesse take leadership of the team, and you know, Brian and Kathy are still here. We have Scott and Greg as deacons standing in the gap, but the team is going to go forward. And I want to just end with this idea. Many of you young 20 something men, 18, 19, 20, 24, 25, 30 even, you are still at that age where you can make a choice and a decision to be a world changer, not to just be a cog in the world. You know, and it's okay. It's good to be faithful, to work hard, to give, to raise your family. But some of you, there's a greater calling on your life than to just be a cog in the wheel. God wants you to be world changers. And even if you are a mom at home, like Annie was home with 9 kids, guess what? She was changing the world. Not just because we imparted the kingdom in our kids, but we would have women, hundreds of women come through our home where Annie could impart to them principles of the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what part of life you're part of. You start to think of it in light of the umbrella, the big picture, the apostolic commission, that we're changing the world. Not just in, oh, we're changing the world like AOC shares and then spewing ridiculous ideas. No, we're actually bringing change. Where someone used to beat their wife, now they love and serve their wife. Where someone used to be caught up in drugs and sexuality and perversion, now they're living a holy life and they're loving and serving and giving themselves. Where someone was a thief and they're stealing, now they're creating and they're blessing and they're giving out. That we see total change of individuals, families, churches, neighborhoods, and whole cities, and ultimately nations. I haven't given up on America. I believe we're going to swing this thing around. I believe that we're going to still see the kingdom of God come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to encourage you, let's be part of the apostolic commission. Amen. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, I thank You that we are not living a dumb, boring, useless life. But that God, You've given each one of us an incredible destiny, an incredible mission, an incredible commission that You want us to be part of governing this planet for You and Your glory. And Lord, I ask that You would help open the eyes of every person here. That Lord, if we become callous to the outside world, that You'd tear those calluses off and that You would give us a fresh, a love and compassion for the world and a new obedience to You, and that we would bring the kingdom everywhere we go. Lord, this week, help us to bring Your kingdom into our marriages, into our homes, into our workplace, into our schools, into Pick and Save and Aldi's, to Super America and to Quick Trip, God, to PJ's, and even to Applebee's in Watertown, that God, we would bring the kingdom of God everywhere we go. And we thank You, God, that Your kingdom is coming, that Your will is being done, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.